We're moving through the book of Revelation at a slow pace. We've come to verse 7. Remember, this is coming on the heels of the Trinitarian benediction. That is, the Trinity gave a blessing to the churches that were being written to. We see it comes from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And now we get kind of an addendum to that, an extra about Jesus in verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it rightly today. Help my words to be clear, true, helpful, that your church would grow in faith and in their love for Jesus Christ. Help my voice to hold up. Give me strength that I would be able to deliver this word in a way that would be faithful to the text. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The previous verses described who Jesus was, particularly in the end part of it, described who Jesus was to those who love him and believe in him. You saw that in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that part of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly written to the church. He loved us. He gave himself for us. He washed us from our sins. He made us kings and priests unto God. This is not a universal declaration to every person in the world, but is a particular message to the elect of God, to those who are his servants, those who have believed in him, those whom he loved and gave himself for. But I believe now verse 7 speaks to the other side of that coin. Certainly, it's true for the believer and the unbeliever that Jesus is coming. But there's a particular emphasis here in this verse that seems to be speaking particular to the unbeliever. If the first part of verse 5 is speaking in a universal sense of Jesus, and if the end of verse 5 and the beginning of or all of verse 6 is speaking in a particular way to those who love and believe in Jesus, then I think we can see that verse 7 is speaking in a particular way to those who hate and refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus. They will wail because of him, is the sense that is given here. There's a commentary I've quoted from before. It's a compilation of commentaries, so it's not written by any particular one person. It's called the Preacher's Homiletical. And this is what is said in that commentary of this verse. To Christians, Christ is presented as the living one, who has come, who is here, and who is now working for them amid the world scenes. But what is Christ to the world? Only the coming one who comes for judgment. The picture of the coming fixes attention on the manifestation of Christ in the majesty and terror of surrounding clouds. Then it bids us to see the upturned eyes and to hear the hopeless wail of unrepentant humanity. For the Savior of mortal beings must become their judge when his saving grace toward them has been finally despised and refused. Christ coming to a world of sinners can but be an appalling revelation to them. Seeing him, they will know what they have lost and what they have to fear. And I think that's a helpful way in interpreting this verse as we continue to see Christ unveiled, Jesus revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ here. To us, he's precious. To us, he's the one who made us kings and priests. To us, he loved us and gave himself for us in cleansing us from our sins. But to the world, he is only the coming judge, the terrible and terrifying judge. The description of him here is that, behold, he comes with clouds. This begins with a cry for the world to stop and to look. Behold. Behold. The Holy Spirit calls their attention to the fact. He does not allow them to continue in their apathy, their chosen ignorance, the blindness of their heart and their minds that they desire to remain in. But he calls to them to look. Look to this Jesus. He comes with clouds. The idea of clouds has a symbolic meaning. It's used throughout the scriptures to describe majesty and glory. If you have your Bibles with me, turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 19. We actually read this in our family devotions this week. In Isaiah, in this portion of Isaiah, God is prophesying of the particular destructions that are going to come to particular locations. Chapter 17 is toward Damascus. Chapter 18 is toward Ethiopia. Chapter 19 is toward Egypt. Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And so the chapter goes on describing the judgment that God is going to bring against the Egyptians who have particularly, individually chosen to set up idols as opposed to worshiping the Lord. And God says, I am going to come on a swift cloud and I am going to overthrow every idol set up in my place. And this idea of coming with clouds in order to overthrow every idol sets well with the idea of what John is talking about here. That the Lord comes in a figurative sense, in clouds, in glory, in majesty, to make an open show, an open overthrow of all the idols who would be set up in his place. If you look throughout history, you will see this happening. In the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was overthrown, the Jews were massacred, and the temple was destroyed, where one block was not left upon the other. He overthrew the idolatry of the Jews who continued to look to the temple and the Holy of Holies instead of their fulfillment in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And their blasphemy of beholding that place and all of the circumstances surrounding it, and not only ignoring the Lord Jesus, but crucifying the Lord Jesus, brought upon their heads the return of the Lord Jesus in clouds of majesty and glory to overthrow that idolatry that was being committed there. But when the idolatry of the temple was overthrown, what came in its place? The idolatry of Rome. The Roman deities were set up. Caesar is Lord, is what the Christians were told to proclaim. You must say it. I was reading a story to Titus this week about Polycarp, who was martyred at 86 years old because he refused to say the words, Caesar is Lord. He said, 86 years I have served my Lord Jesus and he has done me no harm. How can I now deny him? And he was burned at the stake and died preaching the Lord Jesus because the cry of the world was, Caesar is Lord. So what happened? Jesus came in clouds of glory and majesty and overthrew Caesar and every one of the Roman deities, so much so that the Roman emperor himself not only legalized Christianity, but said Christianity is to be the state religion. We'll give money to the building of churches. We'll call councils together to solidify the decrees of Jesus is God. The Trinity is real. And from that we got the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and the heresies were hammered out as Jesus overthrew the idolatry of the Roman deities. And then what happened? The Roman Catholic system came out of that. As state and religion became combined and the Emperor of Rome became the Pope of Rome and claimed to take the place of Jesus Christ on earth, the Vicar of Christ, he blasphemously calls himself. And what did Jesus do? He came in clouds of majesty and glory in the Protestant Reformation and toppled and overthrew that oppressive Roman Catholic system that held the world in captivity, in idolatry, in hypocrisy. And I tell you, that pattern will continue. Because what's happened in Protestant churches now? Idolatry and hypocrisy and godlessness is creeping in. And the godless, idolatrous churches, which are setting up pragmatism in the churches, as though we're going to do the programs that work instead of the programs that the Lord has commanded for us. We're going to set up entertainment. We're going to preach a prosperity gospel. We're going to give the people what they want. To the churches that are allowing abominations like homosexuality to infiltrate not only the churches but the pulpits in direct defiance to the decrees of God. He will come in clouds of majesty and glory and overthrow them. He will not tolerate an idol in his place. He will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when Jesus tells us, when the Holy Spirit tells us, behold, he comes with clouds, and he borrows from this imagery in Isaiah that coming with a cloud, he comes to destroy idols, I don't think we need to miss that. Jesus comes in clouds of majesty and glory every time an idol is set up in his place, and he once again establishes the clear and evident reality that there is no king like him. There is no God beside him. There is also, though, a literal meaning to this. As we read in the book of Acts, and elsewhere in Scripture, the universal description of the physical, final return of the Lord Jesus is that he will come in clouds. We see in the book of Acts, chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This idea of coming in clouds, this physical, real return, is expressly decreed in the Word of God. For all of the symbolism in this book, and for all of the fulfillments of the prophecies that we see in history, that does not annul the fact that Jesus is really going to return at that final day to judge the quick and the dead, and every eye will see him. The Nicene Creed, which I mentioned earlier, expresses that the universal Christian faith holds to this belief. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what Christians believe. Christians believe that Jesus will return. He'll return in clouds of glory. It is evidently true throughout Scripture, as we study the passages which speak of the final full return of the Lord Jesus, that he intentionally kept the time of his final return a mystery in order that we might always stand ready and watchful for his real and final return. The fact that much of this prophecy has been fulfilled in history does not take away from the fact that we are called to be watchful, to stand ready, to say with John at the end of this book, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Every king of the earth and every citizen of their kingdoms needs to have this message declared loudly in their ears. Behold, he comes with clouds. Do not be the steward who used the sternness of his master as his excuse for hiding his talent in the earth, like we read about in Sunday school. Rather, let his coming, his real return, energize you to, as the one missionary said, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. But this needs to be called out to the world, as we said in our introduction, that this is to those who stand opposed to him, who hate him, who are against him, who will not believe in him. They need to be reminded he is coming to judge them. And for those who hold a position of responsibility, to those who hold a position of authority, Romans chapter 13 tells us they are the stewards of God. And moreover, it is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. And those stewards to whom much has been given, and to by which that which they have been given they have used to squander instead of to use to further the kingdom of God, they will be held accountable. They will be among those wailing at his coming. Joseph Biden will not hear this sermon, but he needs to hear, "Behold, he comes." Vladimir Putin will not hear this sermon, but he needs to hear, "Behold, he comes." Volodymyr Zelensky will not hear this sermon, but he needs to hear, "Behold, he comes." Every ruler, everyone who holds any position of power and sway and influence needs to be reminded, the judge is coming, and he will judge how they used the talents he gave them. The second passage, the second section of this passage tells us, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now, in a historical sense, there was a group of people who cried out in the public square for everyone to hear, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." These are the ones that Jesus told in Mark chapter 14 and verse 62. He said, "I am the Christ, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of heaven and coming in the clouds of heaven." There was a fulfillment of this. When Jesus came, and the eyes of those who were guilty of his death, those who had pierced him in the literal sense, the Romans, in the bearing of responsibility, the Jews who took that curse upon themselves, they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus returning in clouds as they were hemmed up in that city. The Christians who heeded the words of Jesus when they saw the signs had fled to the mountains, had gotten out of the city. They weren't trapped. But the Jews who had despised Jesus, who refused to hear his teachings, they remained in that city. They began to starve to death. Those who did not starve, who became bold enough to attempt to escape everyone who the Romans captured, they crucified outside the city walls for the rest of the city to see. And ultimately, when the Roman soldiers breached those walls and began the massacre of the Jews and the burning of the temple, the general came in and commanded his soldiers to stop the massacre, and they refused to listen to him and continued to kill indiscriminately man and woman, boy and girl, until the streets ran with blood. How do Roman soldiers, the best trained men on the face of the earth at that time, totally ignore the commands of their emperor? Because Jesus foretold. He said this would happen. You'll see my power. You'll see me coming in clouds of majesty and glory. You'll see the vengeance, the wrath of the Lamb. And they did. In a present sense, it was our sins which pierced him. He was bruised for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He was crucified. As the one song says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Those of us who pierced him, for whom Christ died. He died for us, for our sins. While we were yet enemies with him, Christ died for the ungodly. Our eyes must always look to him in faith. every eye that pierced him should look to him. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, God calls his children, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." The Apostle Paul told us in the book of Philippians that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For those of us who pierced him with our sins, whose sins held him to that cross, who he bore our sorrows and transgressions and iniquities, there's only one way that that eternal offense can be justified, and it's by the paradox of looking to him on that cross. Looking to his death and looking to his resurrection and looking to his future coming. And those who pierced him with their rebellion, with their hard-heartedness, with their refusal to bow the knee, they will bow the knee. Isaiah tells us, Paul tells us, ultimately the Holy Spirit is the one telling us, God tells us, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And in the futurist sense, his return will be universally known. Every eye will see him. This is in direct contrast with some idea of a secret rapture. That there's going to be people who are called up to meet Jesus in the clouds, and there's other eyes who are not going to know that what's going on, not going to be able to see him. No, every eye will see him. Past and present. His coming is not going to be something that is only understood by those with the right charts, right maps, and right timelines. He will come in glory. He will come in clouds. He will come with his holy angels. He will sit on his throne of glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him to have the goats divided from the sheep and the tares plucked up from among the wheat. This is the description of his coming. In clouds. And every eye seeing and beholding him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. In John chapter 11 and verse 50, we read about Caiaphas in our public reading in the book of Acts. Caiaphas was also the high priest who oversaw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 11 and verse 50, the Jews are trying to figure out how they can get rid of Jesus before they lose their power. Caiaphas says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Now, what was in Caiaphas' mind when he said that? What did Caiaphas mean when he said that? He meant, let's kill Jesus. It's better that one person die than that the whole nation of Israel be turned on its head. So we can keep the status quo. We can keep our power. We can continue with things the same way they've always been if we'll just knock off this Jesus. Get rid of him, and the nation can go back to its position of peace. But verse 51 tells us, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So what did the Holy Spirit mean through that prophecy? That when Jesus died, it would not return things to the status quo in Israel, but it would be the nail in the coffin, the signing of the death warrant for the system and nation of Israel, that God might draw in all of his elect from all four corners of the earth. The utter annihilation of the temple and the accompanying horror that the Jews endured was a much higher price than Caiaphas had bargained for when he thought killing one man would save the nation. In reality, it saved the true Israel of God. It saved all of those who are truly Jews by faith in the Lord Jesus, like Abraham's faith. But it signed the death warrant for the temple system and the status quo in Israel. This is Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jews for Rome. He wrote this. This is just one short statement in a lengthy statement that he gives about what went on there. There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Little children and old men, laymen and priests alike, were butchered. The cries from the hill, which is where the temple was, were answered from the crowded streets. And now many who were wasted with hunger and beyond speech because of the way that the city had been shut in for so long, these people were so famished they didn't have strength to speak. Many of those who were wasted with hunger and beyond speech found strength to moan and wail when they saw the sanctuary in flames. Like Eli, who seemed to have no response when told his sons were killed, but fell off his rocker and broke his neck when he heard that the ark had been taken. This is the kind of esteem that the Jews held for the temple and what it contained. To them, that was their identity. That was everything. Without the temple, there was no Judaism in their mind. He said, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And Josephus said, those who were so wasted with hunger they were beyond speech now found strength to moan and wail when they saw the sanctuary in flames. Futuristically, as I mentioned, the return of Jesus will be a day of horror for the unbeliever. James Ramsey was a preacher, a missionary to the Choctaw Indians in the 1800s. He was a pastor of a church in Virginia in the mid-1800s. He wrote a commentary on the first 11 books of Revelation. And he comments on this verse in this way. Christ rejected and offered salvation neglected. A day of grace wasted. This is the thing that will give the lost sinner his keenest anguish and wring from him at the last a bitterer wail than devils ever uttered. This is the idea of every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He's not coming to secretly rapture up those who are presently saved and give those who are not a second chance. He's not coming to give some temporal punishment to those who have not believed, an eternal reward to those who have. He's coming in final, eternal judgment. He's coming, and when his gavel comes down, there will be no appeal, no rebuttal, no further argument, no objection. His judgment will be final. And all those who have rejected him will wail because of him. What a sobering, scary statement. But what is John's response to that? Even so, amen. Even so, amen. Do not flinch at the wrath of the Lamb. Do not be uncomfortable when we sing Psalm 58 and ask God to make the wicked, oppressive rulers to be like the stillborn child that never sees the light. Do not seek to apologize for or explain away the biblical doctrine of hell. The place of the Christian is to discover God's holy will expressed to us in His holy word and say, even so, amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. Be done with those statements of false humility that abound in this culture, which has completely thrown off any adherence to absolute truth, that thinks that your truth can be okay for you and my truth can be okay for me. And so we use all of these statements as though we're really the humble ones. I don't want to put God in a box. That's okay. He put Himself in a book. He told you who He is. Well, I don't know everything that God has planned. No, but you know everything that He has promised. Only God can judge. That's right. And He's made His judgment clear, and every Christian should say, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When a clear judgment of God, when a clear statement of Scripture is made, when the Word of God speaks to something and it smacks our cultural sensitivities in the face, our job is not to attempt to find a way to make the statement more palatable to our culture, but to merely proclaim it and let the world know we submit to it. Even so, amen. You've heard the old statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And it's been rightly said, no, God said it, and that settles it. But the I believe it part is this, even so, amen. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Amen. This is true. Jesus Christ is returning in clouds of glory. He returned and He overthrew every idol that has ever been set up against Him in history, and He will continue to return and overthrow every idol that is set up against Him in the future. And there will come a day where He finally returns, and that day when He finally returns is the day that every eye will see Him. The kindreds of the earth will wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Anna was talking to me this morning at breakfast. We were discussing the differences of heaven versus the new earth, and what is the new earth going to look like. And she said, the only thing I'm not looking forward to is not being married to you. And I said, I know, me too. I understand that, because our minds can't wrap around how could I be happy in that state in that way. But we say, even so, amen. That's what the Lord said. He said we'll be eternally happy there. We'll be seen, we'll know even as we are known. We'll be like the angels who are not married or given in marriage. Even so, amen. God said it, so I believe it. It's true. It must be that way. So in conclusion, believers, when you see all around us lascivious pastors, pastors given over to the carnalities of their flesh, whether that be sexual promiscuity, or whether that be a prostitution to the world and its systems and its pragmatism and secularism, when you see carnal churches, whole churches given over to entertainment and worldliness, when you see apostate denominations who are making decrees for their entire denomination, we no longer are going to keep homosexuals from the membership or even the pulpit. We're now going to be an inclusive, loving, diverse denomination. When we see this happening, don't become discouraged. Don't feel defeated. The devil's winning. Woe is me. The church is failing. No, behold, He comes with clouds. He's coming like He came to Egypt, like He came to Jerusalem, like He came to Rome, like He came to the Roman Catholic system. Every time idols are set up, Jesus defeats them. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 ought to be that cry of hope and optimism for us. Those of you who are here who are doubting whether you can really believe in this Jesus, those of you who are denying that old-fashioned, outdated, outmoded form of religion, those of you who are delaying I believe it. I'll make that public one day. As soon as I get through this next stage in my life, as soon as I get to this benchmark, or perhaps just another day, I have much time. I tell you, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached in America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We quote it much in the portion where he's talking about how fearful that day is. But do you know how he closed that sermon? And now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in, calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east and the west, north and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Let me extend that same invitation to you. The Lord Jesus, who is coming in clouds, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. Don't be among that number. He gives you grace today. He leaves the door open for you today. He gives you the same command he gave from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you again for your word. It is a sober word. It is a serious word. It is a word that ought to cause each of us to take notice. There will come a day when not only every eye sees, but every knee bows and every tongue confesses. We pray you would continue to extend your mercy, you'd pour out your grace in such a way that today would be the day that many stiff necks are bent, that knees bend in obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. For those of us who are yours, we look in hope to that day. Even so, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.